This is our eighth message in the Gospel of Mark, and we come today to Mark chapter 11. Verse 1 is where we begin. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to read. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11, Mark, verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Jesus did not own an animal, so in effect he had to hitch a ride into town. And in verse 3 it says, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Jesus is very popular with the people right now. The owner will say, "Sure, let Christ use my donkey. If Jesus wants it," the answer is yes. Of course, he deserves that same attitude from all of us. 4. "And they went away and found a colt tied at the door out in the open street, and they untied it. And so the two disciples went and did just as Christ commanded." They did not say, "No way, we can't do that, we're going to get in trouble with the owner." They didn't say that. They trusted God. Verse 5, "And those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" They must have thought, "Well, you men are pretty bold, walking away with someone else's donkey in broad daylight." Verse 6, "And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They said what the Lord told them to say, no more, no less. And it was enough, because the guy said, 'Okay, go ahead, take it.'" God has said enough. All we need for life and godliness, the closer we stick to his words, the better off we will be. Verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their garments on it, and he sat upon it." That animal had never been ridden, but it didn't give Jesus a hard time. It did not buck Christ off its back. Every Christian, every human being should be like that donkey. Verse 8. "And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields." Jesus deserved a fancy red carpet, but the people did not have that, so they threw down what they had, and what they had was palm branches and their own personal clothing. Verse 9. "And those who went before and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so as the crowd surrounds Jesus, and as they move toward Jerusalem together, he looks like the winning coach being carried off the field by his players. What a good time Christ must have been having here on this original Palm Sunday. 10. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest." No wonder they were so excited. They thought the kingdom of God on earth was about to start with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. No more oppressive Gentile governments. No more occupying forces is what they were hoping for. 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In the temple, Jesus saw vendors cheating people, and they were using religion as a means to do it. 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry." Jesus experienced hunger just like we do sometimes. Jesus experienced the same type of human weaknesses, temptations, as we do. And because he did, he can identify and sympathize with the things that we go through. verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In March, these trees would produce edible buds. In April, leaves would grow. And then in May, there would be figs. Well, it is April. The tree has leaves. So there should have been some of those buds to eat, but there was nothing. Verse 14. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. As the Creator, Jesus has the right to expect his creation to do what it was intended to do. And this tree did not. So he cursed it. And he cursed it to illustrate the situation in Israel. It was like the fig tree with leaves and no fruit. Israel looked nice and religious, but there was no spiritual fruit. There was no holiness. And they will be in big trouble because of it. 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And there was nothing wrong with selling the proper animal sacrifices as a convenience for the worshippers who had to travel from far away. The problem was they took advantage of the need and inflated the prices. Jesus was angry because they were using God to make a greedy profit. 17. And he taught and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house for prayer, but you for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'? God's holy place had become a cesspool for religious thieves. And whether it was a temple back then or the church today, that should be one place where people can go without the fear of being used or ripped off or approached to buy something. 18. And the chief priest and the scribes heard it, sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Jesus came on strong, and he spoke the truth. The only thing left was for people to decide if they would accept the truth or reject it. And the religious rulers rejected it. The people seemed to be a little shell-shocked by it. Verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus may have walked couple of miles to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and slept there, or maybe he camped in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, in verse 20 it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now, that fig tree had been created to produce fruit, but it did not. So Jesus uncreated it. God is God. If something or someone does not please him, then he has the moral right to get rid of it. 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." The thing that amazed Peter was that this tree was perfectly healthy one day and dead and withered the next. Trees do not die like that. But it just goes to show that God's judgment can hit so fast and so hard that the one judged doesn't even have time to figure out what hit him. 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Faith in God can be broken down into four parts, really. This is worth remembering. Faith in God is trusting God's goodness. Faith in God is trusting in his ability to do anything. It is also trusting in the integrity of his word. And fourth, it is trusting that he will always do the correct thing. If you trust those four things, you have faith in God, and nothing will shake you. Trust in God's goodness. Trust in his ability to do anything. Trust in the integrity of his word. Trust that he will always do the correct thing. 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. Prayer, like any other Bible doctrine, needs to be understood in light of what the entire Bible says about it. God usually doesn't say all that he has to say on a subject in one place. He expects us to study the entire word and get the complete picture. And it is true that prayer without doubting is a condition we need to meet, but so is asking for something that is backed by Scripture. And so is asking for something that is in God's will for us at this time. And so is not having any unconfessed sin in our life. And so is not having a selfish motive. There are all sorts of things about prayer that we need to understand. And this is just one of them. 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus is not saying that we earn forgiveness or eternal life by forgiving others, but he is saying unforgiveness is a sin. And if you want to be forgiven the sin of unforgiveness, then you must repent of it by forgiving. Because if you don't, well, don't bother praying, because confessing all sin is a prerequisite to answered prayer. 27. And he came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. The Jews had a 71-man ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And these people here are their representatives. 28. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? They want Jesus' credentials. They want to know who gave him the right to drive the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus will answer them. If they prove that they are sincere and open to the truth, and their response to his question will show if they are. 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And as we will see, his question is making them nervous. Verse 31. And they argued with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Now, look at verse 32. But, shall we say from men? And they were afraid of the people, for all held that John was a real prophet. If they were not so in love with themselves, but rather if they were in love with God, they would take the simple way out. All they have to say is, John was from God. Just like you are, Jesus. And we are sorry that we have been so bad. And you know what? If they would have said that, Jesus would have forgiven them and the people would have respected them for their humility and their honesty. But they would not. They would not be that honest. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They did not know? Well, aren't they the wonderful spiritual leaders? John was the most powerful prophet to come along in centuries, and they can't even say if he was from God or not? The problem was they didn't want to say that John was from God. That's because John said Jesus was the Messiah. And if they give John credit, then they must give Jesus credit also. So they're playing silly mind games. They don't deserve an answer from Christ. He's not going to give it to them. They don't want truth anyway. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and let it out to tenants, and went into another country. The vineyard is a biblical symbol of Israel. And everyone Jesus was talking to knew it. God made Israel. God put a hedge of protection around her and then placed her into the care of tenant farmers, and that would be the religious rulers. Verse 2. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. God sent many prophets to Israel looking for spiritual fruit, holiness. And the servant sent to collect fruit for the owner is a picture of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Instead of listening to the prophets who were sent by God to call the people to repentance and holiness, the prophets were persecuted and even murdered. In verse 4 again, he sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. The landowner only wanted what was his. He only wanted his rent. So he sent another servant to collect, but they treated him worse than the first. Verse 5. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. And I wonder how many people would put up with the amount of rejection and insult that God put up with and still does. Not many, I bet. 6. He had still another, one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Notice he had one to send. And notice the word, finally. The son was their last chance to repent. Verse 7. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God that this refers to. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. They wanted what belonged to the owner. And it was the same with the religious rulers. They wanted all the attention for themselves. They did not want God to get the attention. They hated Jesus because he was drawing people to God and drawing them away from them. 8. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. The religious leaders knew that this story was all about them. So they must have looked at each other in amazement at the way Christ ended it. How did he know about our secret plans to kill him? 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The religious leaders wanted control of the country. They wanted the people to admire them. But they were smashed by Rome in 70 AD. Rome put an end to any degree of self-rule the Jews enjoyed. The leaders wanted what belonged to God. What they got was nothing. 10. Have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The stone, Jesus, was rejected by the builders, Israel. But God overruled their decision and made Christ the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the standard. The one they did not want is the standard. He is the boss. He's the one that we must all submit to. 12. And they tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Everyone knew that the bad guys in this story were the religious rulers. And those rulers wanted Jesus dead right on the spot. 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap him in his talk. The parable of the vineyard was a warning to the rulers about the consequences of rejecting Christ. But when wickedness, when self-centeredness, when hatred controls someone as much as it did them, you might as well save your breath. 14. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God. Well now, everything they said about Christ is true. Thing is, they didn't believe any of it. They were just flattering Christ. In the last part of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now this is the second hot topic the rulers threw at Christ, hoping to trip him up. The first one was divorce. The Jews hated the idea of paying taxes to Rome. Rome was an oppressive occupying force, and a lot of the tax money that the Jews paid supported Rome's heathen religion, so they hated that. 15. Should we pay them, or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a coin, and let me look at it." The Roman coins also refer to Caesar as God. And so, Jesus asked for a coin in verse 16, and they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." The Jews enjoyed, look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. The Jews enjoyed the benefits of the Roman government, so they need to help pay for it. Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. Give Rome their coins. But do not give Caesar your worship. Your worship belongs to God. 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. These are the Sadducees in a nutshell, right here. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in angels or in spirits. They encouraged cooperation with Rome. And they encouraged making the most out of this life through materialism, because this is all there is. That was the teaching of the Sadducees. And so they don't believe in the resurrection, and they're asking Jesus about it. In verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother." And that's true. If a man died without children, his brother was to marry his widow. And the first son of that marriage was considered the son of the dead brother. Deuteronomy 25. Verse 20. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no children. And the second took her, and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. And the seven left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Well, their foolish story was designed to make fun of the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection because they couldn't figure out how God could work out the details. What they should have done is just accepted the fact that they were not as smart as God and believed what his word said. 24. Jesus said to them, "Is not this why you are wrong? That you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Yeah, they picked out a few scriptures here and there and mocked them. But they did not know, really, the scriptures. They did not know the scriptures. They did not know the power of God either. They reduced God to their level. If they could not figure something out, well, then neither could God. And so, that's why they didn't believe in the resurrection. They couldn't figure it out. 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." No one will get married in heaven. We're going to be like the angels. Well, we're still going to be men and women, humans. But like the angels, we won't die, and like the angels, we won't have babies, and we won't grow old. 26. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Now, by Moses' time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. But they were as alive as ever. If they had ceased to exist, God would not have told Moses that he was their God. God can't even have a relationship with someone who does not exist. So, whether the Sadducees believe it or not, there is life after death. Jesus proves it right here. 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the first of all?" The scribes divided the Mosaic law into 613 rules of conduct, and then they spent hours arguing over which one was the most important. Now they want Jesus to get in on the debate. 29. Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" There is only one God. There is one creator and sustainer of the universe. There is only one almighty ruler of all. And he is the one and only eternal judge. In verse 30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Give God your undivided devotion. That is what he deserves. And doing that is the greatest thing we can do." That's the greatest commandment right there. 31. "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And I have heard people who are into the self-love movement say, "See, God is commanding us to love ourselves." He is not. We do not need to be told to love ourselves. We do that real well, all on our own. Now, sinful man may not like how things are or how they look or how they feel, but that's only because they love themselves. Jesus is saying, if you want to please God, then care about others as much as you already care about yourself. 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe knows what he's talking about. The most important thing you can do is love God and love others. All the other commands concerning relationships with people and with God will automatically be kept if we keep those two commandments. 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He was close to being saved, but he was not saved. He was sincere. He knew that loving God was more important than religious offerings and rituals. But you know what? You can believe many correct things and still go to hell. Believing the right things may get you close to being saved, but close won't make the flames of hell any less hot. We have to believe the right things about Christ, and we must apply those truths by receiving him. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," last part of verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any question. All their foolish attempts to discredit Christ with their theological and legal riddles failed, so they just gave up completely. And you know what? I think I'm going to stop right there for today. And we will pick up our study in verse 35 next time. Until then, Mike Murat here for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.